Psalm 81 begins, as you know, as I've mentioned before, and I typically like to read the inscription that you have in your Bible, because in the Hebrew Bible, that is verse 1. So in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 begins with, "To the choir master according to the Gittith of Asaph." And I just point that out to say that when we talk about the inspired Word of God, that's part of the inspired Word of God, just as much as John 3:16. In our English Bibles, verse 1 begins, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden." This is God now speaking. "Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Selah. Stop. Think about that. "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." I have 3 points, the first 2 points will not seem very inspirational, but they're more explanatory. I want to talk about the occasion of the psalm. Why was this psalm written? The second point is the images that are used in the psalm. There are some very, very important images that when this psalm was sung, the people would have heard these images in a certain way. We need to understand those images. And then the third point are what I'm calling wilderness practices. What do we need to do? Is there anything we can do coming out of this psalm? The placement of this psalm is something we typically deal with when we talk about the psalm, because psalms are songs and they were usually sung with some sort of background to them. I want to talk about the placement of this in the book of Psalms. Sometimes this is referred to as the Psalter, the book of Psalms, the Psalter, the Psalms, and why this psalm is placed where it is in the book. The tone of this psalm, if you were reading through the Psalms, the tone of this psalm is meant to be a surprise to the reader. Here's why. Psalm 74 begins a section in the book of Psalms that laments over the disobedience of God's people, their exile, and life in the wilderness. And so since Psalm 74 in verse 1, which reads, "O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" There has been this theme of lament, of something's wrong. At the end of Psalm 80, right before we go into Psalm 81, are these words in verse 19 of Psalm 80. "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And then we go right into Psalm 81, and it's a little bit of Bible whiplash. Because you just have these laments and something's wrong, and then all of a sudden we're rejoicing and everything seems okay. Are they still in exile? What's happening here? Is this psalm just kind of willy-nilly placed in this grouping? These people are indeed still in exile. Because verses 6 to 16 of Psalm 81 seem to indicate this. There's still something wrong. They're not listening. And so this psalm was written to people in exile. They're not home. They're not in Jerusalem yet. This particular psalm is a psalm in which the people of God are still mourning, and yet the psalm is calling them to rejoice exuberantly. Why is this happening? Well, this psalm, we believe, was written by Asaph for them to remember what happened in the wilderness when God's people were wandering. This was a song written by Asaph to be sung at what's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And so, during that time when the people of God are to remember what happened way back during the time of the wilderness wanderings under Moses, this song was written to remember what happened there. And currently, when this is happening, they are in exile. Every year, year after year, God wanted His people to remember what happened in the wilderness wanderings. This is a life skill He is trying to inculcate into these people. Now, we're going to talk about the images next, but here is the big truth from this psalm that God wants us to see. He can be seen, God can be seen clearly, even in the most difficult of times. And He's encouraging His people to get good at certain practices of finding Him during those times. God is with us in the hardship. So it's not like this. It's not like we have hardship in our lives, and God's out here, and sort of like He airdrops us a little blessing occasionally if we ask for it, and then He kind of goes back over here until such time as we're out of the trial, and then we can join God again. This is very important to understand what the psalm is saying. God is not over here and our problem is here. God is taking Himself and not just airdropping a blessing. He's airdropping Himself in the problem. And so we'll see that in the images that are in this psalm. What are the images? There are two central images in this psalm that are very important. The first one is the wilderness. This psalm is reminding them, if indeed it was written to be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe it is, reminding them of what happened in the wilderness. Now, here's the question, why the wilderness? Well, when we think of wilderness, we think of heavy forestation, right? We think of lots of trees, we think of overgrowth. That is not the wilderness they thought of. They did not have that. When the wilderness is being talked about in the Scripture, it's desert, barren wasteland. This is the area that cannot sustain life. This is the area that cannot grow things. This is the area it's hard to collect water. This is the area that's very hard to squeeze anything out of. This is the imagery that's being used here that they are reminded of. This song is being given them to remind them of their past and of what happened in the wilderness, but it is also reminding them that this life is not meant to truly and ultimately satisfy in any capacity, anywhere. Our homes are not meant to ultimately satisfy us because they will at times disappoint us. Our jobs are not meant to ultimately sustain us because we can lose our job or our job can disappoint us. Even our spouse, perhaps the person we think we should be closest to in life and many times are, is not meant to ultimately satisfy us, but there can be disappointments or even a desert wasteland there. This psalm is reminding us that nothing in this life is created to ultimately, permanently satisfy. It can do so to a measure, but not ultimately. I was listening here a few weeks back to an interview with a woman who had been the chief marketing officer for Harley-Davidson. And I don't believe she's a Christian. It wasn't a Christian-oriented type interview. It was just interesting. Kind of caught my attention because she was talking about Sabbath rest. And so here are these two non-Christians talking about a biblical principle, though not recognizing it as a biblical principle. So at any rate, this woman was talking about the fact that she had, in her mind, the best job on the planet. She was the chief marketing officer for a company that had a really cool brand. And she knew that. And so it wasn't like she had to try to get people to like Harley-Davidson. She just had to market it well. And she traveled all over the world and had an incredible life. But she burned out. And it was interesting hearing this woman talk about, in some fashion of amazement, having, in her mind, the coolest job in the entire world and this huge salary and all of the benefits, and yet not finding fulfillment in that. She used those words. I'm not putting those words in the setting just to make my point. She was saying this. You know, here's a mistake that we as Christians can make. We would look at maybe a situation like that. I remember years ago, I would look at a situation like that, think, well, what she needs is Jesus. That's true. She needs Jesus. But I think the assumption we as Christians make is that Jesus then, in the stuff of everything of life, ultimately satisfies everything, and we're not going to have those kinds of problems like she has. And so we're not going to have the level of dissatisfaction with our jobs like she would, because she didn't have Jesus. We're not going to have the level of dissatisfaction with our marriage like someone who doesn't know Jesus. We're not going to have the level of dissatisfaction with the things we're associated with because we have Jesus. And then what happens is, then we do have levels of dissatisfaction and we're like, what's wrong? I think we need to understand that this psalm was a psalm written for God's people to understand that the wilderness is an imagery that is going to picture much of our lives in many facets, because this life is not meant to ultimately satisfy, because this life is not heaven. This life is not heaven. You may think to yourself, I just thought I had what I was looking for in my family, in my spouse, in my church. And then it didn't bring, or it doesn't bring, that same level of satisfaction as it once did. This can feel like a wilderness. And so the psalm speaks to the desert, barren wasteland of wilderness that all of us at different times are going to go through at different levels. There's a second image in this passage that is very, very important, and it is the image of the rock. If you look in verse 7, God says, "In distress I called you, I delivered you, I answered you in the secret place of thunder, I tested you at the waters of Meribah." This is a reference to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, in which Moses saw that the rock gave water. We then see in verse 16 of Psalm 81, it says, "With honey from the rock I would satisfy you." So this rock is an important image. Why is this rock, or who is this rock, and why is it being used here? Well, we don't know, if we were reading through Genesis and then into Exodus and into Numbers, exactly what that rock is. Is it truth? Is it blessing? What exactly is the rock? Moses is going to give us the identity of the rock in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in a song that he writes. Here's what he writes. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect." So when Moses went to the rock and he touches the rock, or hits the rock in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 32 says, God is the rock. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul further gives us identity of this rock when he says, "They drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ." So here's why I say, folks, that when we have difficulty, wilderness, desert in our lives, God's not over here airdropping some blessings. God comes into the desert wasteland, and He is the rock. Now, in our minds, my mind, why the rock? Why did he call, a rock is, I don't know, sometimes, young people, maybe older people, I don't know. I haven't run into any older people that have a rock collection. Maybe gemstones, that kind of thing. But I mean, little kids that pick up a rock and they want to keep it and they have rocks lined up and they know which one goes where and so forth. But I mean, rock's a rock. I mean, it's just a rock. Why does he use the image of a rock here? Well, think about a desert, barren wasteland and there's a rock. That would be a place that you would go to. That would be a place where at night you could find some warmth that the rock retains. During the day, you might find some shade. There was a story in the Old Testament where Jacob, I think, put his head on the rock. So maybe he put a garment, he put her head on the rock. It's a place, depending on the contour of the rock, that could collect moisture. So a rock was something, when they heard that, they weren't thinking, rock, man, I can't get anything out of a rock. But a rock would have been an important item to sustain life or help sustain life in the desert. Psalm 78, verses 14 to 16, it says, in the daytime he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Now, I did not put this in my notes, but this last week I was talking to Eric about this passage. He reminded me that in John chapter 7, Jesus was at the feast of, in that text it says booths, but this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the critical moment of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus comes in and hollers from a loud voice that you can have rivers of living water flow from you. He was directing the attention to himself and new life in Christ. So this whole idea of water from a rock or the rock in the desert is a very important theme, not only here, but that Jesus brought up in his ministry. What is the point of that? What is the point of the wilderness and the rock? What are the points that we are meant to take from this? Here it is. You can find God in the wilderness. You can find God in the desert, barren wastelands. As a matter of fact, and I know we don't want to hear this, and I don't even want to say it, but I must say it because it's what God is teaching us and it is for our good. Most often, it is in the desert places that we most clearly see Christ. We most clearly hear from God. Because that's where God dwells. He's the rock in the wilderness. Do you really want to know Him? I mean, do you want to know God? I think most Christians would say, I do really want to know God. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may know... Where? How can I find Him? Here's what will happen. We will be led into the wilderness. We'll be led into the place where we feel we are not going to be sustained. That is a vulnerable place. Moses saw the burning bush in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness tempted by Satan, sustained by God. Elijah was in the wilderness. You can look it up. 1 Corinthians, 1 Kings 19 says it right there. Elijah was in the wilderness when he ultimately heard the still small voice speak to him. This is not just a great preaching point from Psalm 81. This is a theme throughout the Bible. When people want to know God, when people want to hear God, God leads them into the wilderness. Now, what should we do? What should we do? What are the practices, what I'm calling wilderness practices, that should be a part of our lives? How can we hear that still small voice? If I can get you to concede the fact that you are going to be going in the wilderness at some point, at some time. By the way, I don't think it's unlikely that large parts of a life are spent in a wilderness. I don't think that it's You know, we tend to think to ourselves that if we do all the right things, we're going to live sort of out of prosperity and we're not going to spend as much time in the wilderness. Can I just remind you, that woman at Harley-Davidson, she kind of thought the same thing. I mean, this is not just a Christian thought, it's like a human thought, that if we can live out of prosperity, live out of the abundance of, you know, working and trying and being a good person, whatever, but what she found was there were these inner things that ultimately she couldn't control that were burning her out. What should we do? There is something here that I think is very, very sobering. Verse 13, God says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me." What this means is that this is conditional. There are some things, folks, that we got to do. There's things that we have to do. That this is not just going to automatically, you know, hey, there's the rock and, you know, honey from the rock, and it just happens. There are things that we have to do. So can I look on the dark side for just a moment? Is it then possible that a Christian person would not do these things and would spend most of his or her life in the wilderness not being sustained? Yes, that is, seems to indicate this would be possible. So what are some of these wilderness practices so that we can find Christ in the wilderness? Now, this first one, I'll guarantee you, you weren't expecting, but it's here. Number one, we rejoice in the congregation. Let me spend a moment talking about this. If you look at those first couple verses, here's what's in those first couple verses. Sing aloud. Shout for joy. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the lyre, the harp. Blow the trumpet. You know, I count here, and I'm putting tambourine, lyre, and harp together. I'm counting five activities that have to be practiced in corporate worship. That's what this is. This is not private worship. This is corporate worship. This is the whole congregation. It wasn't a church back then. It was a group of people. It's a church now. This is the whole thing. Here's this little interesting thing I picked up in my study. I read it. I think it's true. I have no reason to doubt it. There could be some opposing viewpoint on this. But what I read was is that the tambourine or the timbrel, as some of them translations put this, was typically played by women. So the fact that the tambourine is included here means this is not just get all the men together and praise God. This is the entire congregation. Now, remember, the occasion of this is that they're in exile. For a Jewish person in the Old Testament, if you said to them, "We're going to go worship God," they would have probably thought of what? Okay, it's time to get ready to go to the temple. But they're in exile. There's no temple. You can almost anticipate people saying, "What are we supposed to do? There's no temple. We're in a desert, barren wasteland." And the song comes back. We sing right here because we can praise God where we are. Now, boy, there is a couple really strong messages in this to us. I don't feel like praising God when I'm in the desert. I don't feel like praising God when I'm hungry, thirsty, had a bad night's sleep, got bad news that may be on the horizon. I just don't feel like praising God. And what this psalm is instructing us to do, not in an uncompassionate way, but is to say this: you do it anyways, right where you are. Now, there's enough scripture that talks about false praise or hypocritical praise that it's certainly not leaning in that direction. But I've heard people say that before. Well, I don't want to go, and I don't want to just act happy and sing songs because I'm not. And you know what this psalm says to us? Do it. No, don't do it hypocritically. But when are you going to all? What is the state of being that you and I need to be in that just really fully engages with a praiseworthy heart? What is that state? There is a state, right? Because I feel it sometimes. You get up, you feel good. You've had the right balance of the cup of coffee. I mean, the water and the bean, everything was perfect. All the kids or the dogs or the house or the this or the weather or that. I mean, it's just, everything's good. And you walk in here and we're singing. It just feels like it. I wouldn't say more often than not, that's most of our experiences. I wouldn't say most of you walked in here today without some sort of thing weighing on you about something. And you know what's great about this? The psalm doesn't say, hey, forget about all your problems and just focus on God. What the psalm says is that in your problems you focus on God. I can do that. Here's the second thing, and this one's even more compelling. Everyone is not just to praise, everyone is to be fully engaged. So here's what it says. Sing aloud, shout for joy, raise a song. These are not passive. These are not passive words. What it says is that when you come in, that you personally engage. Now, I'm not saying this because I sit on the front row and I can't see anybody. But this is the posturing that I think of disengagement. You know, you're just kind of like, and you're looking at words on the screen, and it's just kind of like, you know, you're mouthing them because you don't want anybody to think you're not singing because something might be wrong. And so you're just kind of going through it, and it's just like, done, finally with that. Hopefully the sermon's not that long. And just get, you know, just kind of check, done. We're all like that at times. I'm not down on us. I'm just saying we have that tendency, especially when we're in the desert and we feel like we can't be sustained. What this psalm is instructing God to do is to praise God regularly with the congregation. I'm not preaching against people on live stream. Praise God for those of you on live stream. I'm glad you're there. At some point, as we've seen this slowly but surely, people come back to church. I want to say this with all of the strength of the passage, really. This is not the strength of the preacher. It's the strength of the passage saying, sing aloud, shout for joy, raise a song. Do you know one of the sustaining lifelines to you being in the desert is worshiping with the people sitting in this room right now? I'm telling you that. Sometimes we get cross with people. We just think, I don't think I can go there. I can't do it. Listen, this is your lifeline. What do you think the devil's going to go after? He's going to do anything he can to get you cut off from praising God in the congregation because there is a passion to that and it works in your life. Do you know how it works in your life? You're sitting there and you're singing along and you're singing these songs like, come Christians, join to sing, Christ our hope in life and death. You feel none of that because you've been living in the desert and you have all these things wrong and you've thought about yourself all week. I've done the same thing. And you're standing there and you're singing these songs. You're thinking about the words and you're hearing the voices of other people around you and you remember, these are fellow wilderness travelers. And I don't know how it happens. I just know it happens. But the Spirit of God works in that congregation to preach messages to your heart, to give you the assurance that you are right where you need to be and God sees you. So you say, oh, I didn't feel like coming today. Fine. That's great, man. This psalm is right up your alley. I didn't feel like singing because I don't feel happy. That's fine. I don't want to try to convince you otherwise. But sing. Sing. I don't want to be a jerk. I don't. But you are simply, right on the front page of our new website, Growing Healthy People. You are not going to be a healthy person and be apart from corporate worship. You're not. I'm not. Now think about what's going on. They are remembering how they are delivered, how God delivered from them from the past, and they are in captivity, but they are singing. And that singing, by the way, that singing is their very act of faith. Maybe think about your singing that way. It's like, I don't know, I just don't feel fully engaged, but you know what? I'm going to sing as an act of faith because this is what God wants me to do. Second wilderness practice is to listen and reflect. Listen and reflect. Psalm 81:8 says, hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Now, several times in that little passage there, he says, listen and hear, listen and hear, listen and hear. Now follow this. I think it's interesting he doesn't say obey. Right? He doesn't say, if you would obey me. Now, there's times for obedience. He's certainly not expecting disobedience. There's things we need to do to obey. But he doesn't say obey. That's not what he says. This is certainly implied. But listening is a sustained behavior. Listening is a sustained behavior. In the wilderness, listening for a certain voice can be a prolonged behavior. Verse 13 says, it's God's desire for us to walk in His ways. What does that involve? Well, think about a baby. A baby learns to walk in the ways of his parents, certainly by listening to commands, do this, do that, don't touch this, certainly by that. But this is a prolonged behavior over the course of the child's life of watching the ways of a parent. This is why Proverbs says, my son, give me thine heart and let thy eyes observe my ways. It's prolonged listening by watching. God says here to listen. Sometimes we learn not just in a set of simple instructions by prolonged behaviors of seeing something happen. Why is it this way? Why is it this way? Well, think about a relationship you would have with a person if only you did something they were telling you. So that there's no relationship outside of the person saying do this or do that. There's really no relationship. God wants us to seek Him. Not just to find out some instruction so we can check it off. I did it, God. He wants us to follow Him. What are these practices? Well, certainly silence and solitude and questioning. Silence and solitude. You know, our souls are so noisy, it's hard for us to hear God. Maybe you need to say that to yourself. My soul is so noisy, it's hard for me to hear God. Maybe you're the kind of person who prides yourself on doing certain Christian duties. Have you ever taken a prolonged period of time and just put out everything else and you're just going to listen? You're going to listen. You're going to listen to what happens in your soul? This is why so many of us like activity, because activity covers up what's going on in our soul. We don't like to hear that. And for some of us, that happens for prolonged periods of time. I can attest that. For prolonged periods of time, and you kind of do a Christian thing and you feel pretty good about it because you're doing something, you're busy for God. But then when you disengage from things, things start to come up in your heart, or they start to come up and you can't push them down anymore, you realize that soul is so noisy. For some of us, it's hard to hear God because of the noisiness of our souls. You know, God could have easily, He led them pillar by day and a fire by night. He could have easily done that throughout their entire existence. But He didn't do that. Because He wanted them to learn to come to the rock in the wilderness. He wanted them to learn and develop a relationship with Him and not a relationship with a set of instructions attached to it. Let me ask you, what practices do you have to cultivate listening to God? I learned from my pastor years ago, reading and journaling. Like he would read, he would keep his notebook beside him. I was thinking about this because we were just with him. And always think about this with him. He'd read his Bible and then he'd journal things that came to his mind. He has years and years and years of those journaling. That's his practice. What's your practice? What is your practice for listening to God? Can I just put this in here, and it's going to seem like I'm an old guy and saying this because I'm kind of leaning in that direction now. We are going to have to confront our tech habits. And I'm not anti-tech, man. I love my iPhone. Please don't take it away from me. Please don't make me get any other brand. I love, love, love it. But we have to confront our tech habits. I'm not talking about the first half hour of the day. I'm even talking throughout the day. What are you doing to listen to God? And then thirdly and finally, we need to look for idols and repent. These are wilderness practices. Rejoice in the congregation. Listen. and then look for idols and repent. Now, verse 9 seems out of place, okay? It says, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Right? So they're out in the desert wasteland, and here's this instruction. It almost seems overly harsh. It's kind of like, now, I'm going to remove everything from your life, and by the way, don't worship idols. You know, like, whew, boy, it's piling that on. Why here? Well, let me remind us again. The wilderness is a place of deprivation. So here's what will happen. In the wilderness, your heart is going to strain for what sustains it. It's an instinctual response. When we're thirsty, we thirst. When we're hungry, we hunger. When we are deprived of sustaining soul elements, we strain for those things. So here's the truth, folks. It is in the wilderness that we can most clearly see what has been sustaining us in prosperity. We can more clearly see heart idolatries in the wilderness. And so the passage is instructing us, in the wilderness, listen and notice and look for what your heart is yearning for and going after. A few years ago now, when we were going through a health difficulty with our daughter, that was a long thing. A year to 18 months. And it was during that time, I'm only giving you a personal one because I think it might be helpful to some of you to hear this so that you can think about yourself. So it was during that time that I just began to really, really have a difficult relationship with going on Facebook. Here's what I mean by that. And again, I'm all for that. I think it's great. But what I would notice is, and sometimes it was just like, you know, your brain's so tired of thinking about this, thinking about that, and all this stuff. So what do? You pick up your phone, you look on Facebook, you know, you just kind of scroll, you know. So I go on Facebook, and here's what I noticed. I noticed that, And these are friends, right? Aren't we friends with people who are friends on Facebook? Now I'm actually have been on it long enough, and I'm old enough where I've wondered why or if or I know that person. Was I friends or were we friends? You don't want to ask them, but I think that's common. But genuinely have mostly friends on there, you know what I'm saying? And so I'm looking at stuff from friends, and I find myself despising it. I would see a birthday party, and I would just despise it. I would find myself, here's what it would feel like. It would feel like warmth in my chest that I just felt like tensing my teeth, kind of like it hurt. And for whatever reason, like a bug looking at the light that's going to zap it, you keep looking at it. I would look at pastor friends of mine, and pastor friends always put positive things on the internet, you know? And you look at the stuff, and Easter, and baptize this, and this, all this stuff. And I was like, it wasn't like things weren't happening, but when you're in the desert, you don't think about that. And I began to despise that. Now, what was the problem? Facebook, that's the problem. Facebook, and that Mark Zuckerberg, he's a problem. He's a liberal, man. Listen, Facebook is not the problem. And the reason I'm saying that is because here's what we do. When we're discerning heart idols, nobody embraces their heart idol. Nobody does that. We always look outside for what the problem is. The problem is not Facebook. Was the problem that those people put happy things about their family and their churches on the internet? Is that a problem? Now I know, William, well, it is if they're not being truthful. You know, no, they're not the problem. That wasn't the problem. Here was the problem. In my own heart, I had escalated normal, happy family to a level to where when I could not have it, it made me upset and caused me to envy others who had it. It was a heart idolatry. And guess what? I don't think I saw it right in the moment. I didn't get off of Facebook, and I wasn't like, you know what, man, I got idols in my life. I got off of Facebook. I'd go and do something to be busy, to cover over what's in my heart, because it was simmering there. I didn't like it. And I didn't repent, and I didn't on the moment say, God, I need you in this desert, barren wasteland of my wanting something that I can't have. Now, I was concerned about my daughter, I was concerned about my wife, I was concerned about my family, I was concerned about sitting on the front row and our whole family wasn't together. I mean, you know, you're growing up and you have all these little kids there and you have these visions of you're going to grow up and they're all going to be serving God, they're all going to be doing this, all going to be doing that. And then when something is removed, and the tendency is to say problem, 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 and not problem. This psalm says, buddy, get the finger pointed right here. You got to do it. And every single one of you in this congregation has heart idolatries. Every single one. Or else, how would you ever look at a psalm like this and say it could ever apply to you? We're not in heaven yet. There are things I want. Sometimes we think that an idol is something we trade a good thing for a bad thing. That's not what an idol is. I mean, it could be. You know, casting off this and going after this evil thing. Here is what I heard somebody say an idol was. I can't remember who it was. It's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. I mean, me having my family here together and having a happy family is a good thing. So, for people of Bethel Baptist Church, I do want you to have a happy family, all right? That's a great thing. But here's the problem. When those things become ultimate things, and by the way, we would never see it without the desert. And guess what? It's not gone from me. No way. Not even close. There's a tendency there for me to go after that. That has got to constantly be surrendered over to the Lord. So how about you? How about you? You know, in verse 7, as we close, it talks about the waters of Meribah. Here's what happened. The waters of Meribah. The people were thirsty. They didn't have... And so they're complaining. And it's like intense complaining to where they're complaining against Moses. Moses wonders if they're going to take his life, you know? Many a pastor has comforted himself with that passage when he's been in a difficulty. He's kind of like, well, at least they haven't threatened my life. You know, Moses had his life threatened. And so here's what God says, take the staff. Now here's what I'm thinking if I'm Moses. I had that staff and I touched the waters in Egypt and they turned to blood. It is the staff of judgment. So when God, people are complaining, people are coming at him, and God says, take the staff, I got to think that Moses is thinking to himself, here it comes. Here comes some big judgment coming. And he goes, and he hits the rock, and what they never expected nor deserved came out of that rock. And this passage, Psalm 81, says, you can go to that rock and you can get honey out of that rock. Because that rock is Christ. And in the midst of that trial, that passage of Scripture is going to take on new meaning to you and you're going to hold on to it. One of the community group questions today is, during those times of desert, what has sustained you? What passage, what Scripture, what biblical image has sustained you that is sweetness to your soul that you held on to? Because you feel like if you don't hold on to it, you're going to lose your grip. That's honey from the rock. And God even says in verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. He's not going to just do what we did. We were joking about this in my car over the last year. I had like a little bottle of hand sanitizer that I had bought a couple years ago that I would use occasionally that now I'm using all the time. And so one of the kids got in the car one time and I always doled it out. Like I'm a hand sanitizer control freak. I doled it out and it was like such a smidge of a small thing. The kid kept handing. I put it away and they thought I was maybe going to squeeze it more. I was like, uh-uh, man. That's all the allotment you get is that little thing. Use it wisely, okay? That is not the way God deals with honey. It's like you're going through a barren wasteland, and that's all you get. And don't drop it. That's not what's going to happen. He says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I do not say this with any lack of compassion at all, because I really do want us as a church to learn to journey with people in the desert well. I want us to learn to journey with people in the desert afflictions of their soul well. not just to get to the other side when things are good, but in the desert, I want us to say, look, I know it's natural for us to focus on what's going on in here. It's natural to do that. But what you have to do is start looking for honey from that rock. You got to start. We're going to sing right now. We're going to sing right now. I'm just telling you, are you fully engaged? I understand you got things weighing on your mind. I do too. Are you fully engaged? Lean into it, even if it doesn't feel like it's working. That's your step of faith. Listen, stop always surrounding yourself with busyness and noisiness and home projects and hobbies and doing this, doing that, and childcare, grandma and grandpaing. Stop it. Just stop it. Just give yourself some time and to reflect in silence and solitude and see what comes up and see what comes back. And then open your mouth wide and God says He will fill it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage, the truth of it, that we all need so desperately. God, help us to get honey from the rock, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.